Scripture reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So far the word of God.
In the scripture we read tonight, the apostle said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the apostle moves from the doctrine of salvation, as he has explained that in the previous chapter, to the doctrine of sanctification. Now just to refresh our mind, that's where we are, and we are now in the third part of the Catechism. This book that speaks about getting to know the only comfort in life and death. It's really a guide to lead inquirers to find the only true comfort. It begins with the knowledge of my misery, where I'm at, under the wrath of God, with a lost heart and a completely guilty nature. Leads into the great doctrine of the gospel, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. I have to believe that. I have to come to repentance and faith in that. Then, of course, it leads to the third part. There's also a great joy in living the Christian life, in the perfecting of holiness and the fear of God. And that's the lifelong journey of the work of sanctification. Well, last week I have said that before we go to look at Lord's Day 33 with each other, I wanted to just have one or two sermons on the order of salvation. And I introduced it last week by saying that God was orderly in the work of creation and that we admire. If you read the first chapter of Genesis, that's an admirable story. And we stand in awe today as we think about what God has created, orderly. And so then I made the jump to that also there's an orderly way in which He recreates. And as we review tonight, the second half of that sermon, of that subject, again, the purpose is that we stand in awe of what God does in saving people. That is an awe-inspiring work. That, in a certain sense, friends, exceeds the work of this physical creation. It is nothing so big and so majestic as the salvation of a human heart. Because when God created, let there be light, there was no resistance. There was no fighting. There was no opposition. But there is that in the fact when God comes to talk and speak to us, we fight against Him. But eventually, He is victorious. So my purpose tonight is a second doctrinal sermon. This morning we had a practical one. Tonight we have a more or less doctrinal sermon that deals with the order of salvation. And the purpose is to strengthen our understanding and deepen our gratitude for the work of the Holy Spirit, as essential as Jesus Christ's work. For without the Holy Spirit, not a single sinner will come to the change of heart and to the faith in the Lord Jesus and to the experience of the renewing of a life. So we have to give credit to the Holy Spirit. And I want to open the sermon tonight by taking you to Romans 8, if you go there, please. But just quickly reviewing this majestic chain of salvation that spans from one end of eternity to the other end. And I'm speaking, of course, in a picture way. But Romans 8, 29, 30, and as you're looking that up, struck me when I was reading Romans 8 this week that there are 14 verses out of the 39 in which the Apostle Paul speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He can't get enough of it to remind us that the salvation and the assurance and the comfort that the Christian has in this life is intimately tied in to that precious Holy Spirit. And please, whenever we are able to share the work of salvation, let us also, as the Apostle, acknowledge that. Now, in verse 29 and 30, I made a beginning of that last week. Paul there speaks about, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." That's the chain of salvation. It begins from all eternity. And as it were, it hangs through time, and it ends in eternity again. And there's an orderly chain, as you noticed. That's the order of God's salvation. Begins in all eternity, and the first word the Apostle mentions is the word foreknowledge. We'd say that means today foreknown, isn't it? He knew ahead of time. Well, it means lots more than that. The word knowledge in the Bible is often the word love. And so the foreknowledge is the forelove, as it were. God loved knowingly a people in this fallen world. Don't ask why he loved them. That's an unexplainable mystery. But in the infiniteness of God's sovereign heart, there was a love to a chosen people.
And if you're one of those, you'll be to all eternity wondering why it was you. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Amazing. Why would God have looked upon me? But that's where it begins, with this foreknowledge. Nothing in the Bible ever suggests that God based that choice, that decree, on anything in us to save man because of his good actions he foresaw, as many teach today. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests even close to that. And out of this foreknowledge comes the second word, as Paul moves on in verse 29 to 30, whom he did predestinate. So he has a purpose in mind. He loved them and has a purpose in mind. And the purpose was, as it says here, that they would be conformed to the image of God. That they would become like God again. They'd be restored. See, the whole purpose of all of God's work in this world. Why is he enduring this place? Why is he enduring me and you? Because the wars that take place in Syria and all places are ugly. But the war that takes place in here is even more ugly. But why is that? Why is he enduring this so long? Because he's not done. He is working. This great God is working orderly to indeed renew people's lives, that they will eventually be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is godliness, friends. That's conversion. That's what we're going to learn about in Lord's Day 33. What is a true conversion? That is to be slowly on conformed to the image of God all through our life, edging closer and closer. And as God then takes His people home, it's the finishing touch. And then all those will praise the Lord, won't they? Now, what are the means He uses? And then we looked at that last week. Them whom He predestinated, He called. Now, obviously, that refers not just to the outward call to your ear, but the inward call which regenerates, which brings one to repentance and to conviction. If you look at this word called, there's a lot of things underneath that. There's conviction. There is repentance. There is faith. That's all included in this word call. And also when He called, He justified. When they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. When He's brought them there finally. When they have found their hope in that finished work of Christ, then they are justified, declared, acquitted in the sight of a holy God. An unbelievably rich message. This is the only book in the whole world that teaches this. That an ungodly man can be justified, declared just, innocent, before a holy and a righteous God. There's no other book that ever tells you that, how that is possible. This book tells us it is through Christ. It's the incredible message, isn't it? Paul writes it so often to the believers in Ephesus and Colossians. You are now holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's only because they are, as it were, wrapped in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, those whom He has justified, He glorified. The last step of this process of salvation is the final perfection in glorification. And that moment is described by the Apostle Jude in the last two verses of his short letter. I'll read it to you. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.
Now there we have the order of salvation.
Begins from all eternity. Moves on to all eternity. Now this evening, I'd like to take a closer look with you at the important aspect of salvation that is in a personal way. Repentance and faith. When the Apostle Paul sums up his entire ministry in Acts 20, I think I quoted that last week as well, he says in Acts 20, verse 21, wrong chapter here, Acts 20, verse 21, he says, I kept nothing back to you, I testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight, let's take a look at the portrait of repentance and the portrait of faith. And let's see whether we resemble the biblical portrait of repentance and faith. For we have to be honest with one another. There are a lot of Christians in our world today that may not exactly fit the picture of what the Scriptures speak about. And that's not for us to judge whether they are right or wrong. It's for you and me to look here. How is it with me? And I guess that's the purpose of this sermon tonight, that we may look at the biblical picture of repentance and faith. Now, I read last week with you from Acts chapter 3, probably one of the clearest verses about repentance in the Bible. Acts 3, verse 19. If you want to go there again with me, we'll just keep on looking at the Scriptures directly this evening. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem, and he has been charging the people, having denied the Holy One, having killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised up. And then he comes to the application in verse 19. He says, repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Notice the word, repent ye, and be converted. And not the same words in Greek here. They're two different words. The one is the inward change, repentance. And the other is the outward change, conversion. But they're obviously very much related, congregation. I need to inwardly change in order to outwardly have a credible change. And that is exactly what the portrait of repentance is. It is a change in my thinking that leads to a change in my acting. Maybe the best example for us to lift out is the prodigal son as he sits among the pigs. And something clicks. As he's trying to eat, or maybe thinking of eating that stuff, something clicks. All of a sudden he realizes, you know, my dad's servants, they even have better life than I have here. And I thought it was so bad in my dad's house. But his servants have a better life than what I have here right now. See, he changes in his thinking. It says very beautifully in this parable, he came to himself. And as he was thinking, he gets up and he goes home. That's now the picture of repentance and conversion. So simple. He begins to change in his thinking about what he has done, and he begins to make a move in return. Is that the picture of your and my life? And that doesn't happen only once. That can happen 10 times a day. That can happen 20 times a day. Repentance is an ongoing thing, and conversion is an ongoing thing. I may be having a conversation with all of my children, all of a sudden I realize that that tone of voice is really not at all a Christian tone of voice. I'm coming to myself. And am I going to change or not change? See, that's daily repentance. And then conversion. That train of thinking that I have in my mind as I'm just musing away. Oh, what am I thinking here? I'm coming to myself. Recognize that that's a life story. That's not just only once in your life. That becomes an habitual repenting attitude. And now the portrait, if you look at the whole portrait of repentance, I have put it down in six questions for you tonight. But every one of those questions really is touching on the portrait of repentance. The first one is conviction of sin. Have you ever been convicted of your sin in such a way that it is distressing your heart? Pained your heart, as it were. You realize this is bad. This is so offensive. This is so wrong what I did. If there is no true conviction of my sin that causes a little distress in my heart of the wrong I have done, well, you're missing a very important part of repentance. See, when I see the flashes behind me as I drive the car, oh shoot, I drove too fast. I feel bad, but not about my transgression. I may have some distress of mind about a ticket. The distress is about the fact that I have sinned. Is there ever that distress of heart? That's conviction. Now, a second aspect of conviction of sin or repentance, friends, is that have you learned to loathe and humble yourself before God? Some people don't want to go that way. They say, oh, that's so negative. But the Bible talks that way. The scripture speaks about a man and a woman who do not feel worthy. Think of that young man as he comes back to his father. He is loathing himself and he is humbling himself. Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against thee. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. See, I'm humbling myself. I don't even belong on the level of a son. And I am no worthy. I loathe myself what I've done. And I will gladly take the servant's position, O Father, if possible. Now ask ourselves, because there's a lot of superficiality today. When God is opening our eyes, friends, we are not just going to make a mental decision about sin. There is a loathing. There is an humbling of ourselves before us. Think of the Psalms. They speak about it so often. Read Psalm 38. Read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 32. You read so many of the Psalms. And it speaks about this humbling. Is that life? Is that the part of the portrait of our life? Now the third question is, are you acknowledging your sins in confession before God? David came to acknowledge his sin. True repentance is not excusing yourself, but accusing yourself. It is an honest confession. I have done sin, Lord, and I've done this sin, and I've done that sin. I acknowledge the iniquity of my sin. True repentance will make you name the sin as it is. Not in general, forgive me my sin. No, what sin? Parents, that's good to ask your children sometimes when they are bowing their little knees before their beds at night. Lord, forgive me my sins. Ask them for a moment at the end. What sins did you actually confess? Think back now through the day. What was it then that you were confessing here? Because that's not good enough. Just forgive me my sins. That's a phrase. But when God works by the Holy Spirit, we are not talking phrases. We're talking specifics. Not only before God, we're going to make these acknowledgments before men. And the truly penitent, friends, is not worried about what other people think. You're worried about what God thinks and what God feels and what God has to endure. But thirdly, repentance is a change in thinking that results in a change of acting. A young man came to himself and he stood up and he went back home. So it is with repentance. It's a turning away from the things you learn to see as sin. Are you? Are you turning away from the things that you see as sin? In Acts 19, verse 18 and 19, we read about the people in Ephesus. Maybe not Ephesus, I can't think right now where they are, but anyway, and many believed and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burnt them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So not an insignificant amount. Now notice, this is repentance. Repentance is that you actually turn away from the sins that God identifies to you. Not saying, oh, I see this sin and I ought to change that. No. When there is repentance, you are changing it. You're not staying there. You're not continuing in the things that you feel are not right. We turn away from it. Radically. And lastly, is there godly sorrow? That's why I read a chapter this evening out of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul speaks about a godly sorrow which leads to repentance. A child of God is described by Jesus as someone who sorrows. He's not always so happy. There is happiness and joy in his life. Of course, we're going to hear that in specific next week when we look at this Lord's Day 33. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart. A sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. There's joy. But there's also sadness. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of the heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more hate and flee from sin. Notice that? Godly sorrow and holy joy. They live together in a truly regenerate man. Now Paul speaks about this godly sorrow. And you notice that he speaks about it in the way that it brings some permanent changes. Godly sorrow humbles, but also draws to God. He says, I rejoice that I see in you a godly sorrow. For godly sorrow, verse 10, worketh repentance to salvation that is not to be repented of. You don't go back from it anymore. For look what that sorrow did in verse 11. It works some permanent changes in your life. Friends, we all feel sorry sometimes. We even all may feel sorry about sin sometimes without having repentance. We feel bad when we are caught in sin. We may feel regret when we are somewhat disgraced or when we feel shamed about what we did. What do people think of us now? I've done something that is not good. See, we have that sorrow too. That's natural. If you have a little bit left of your own dignity and your own pride in yourself, and I use that word in a positive way, then you're going to feel some sorrow. But that's different than godly sorrow. Godly sorrow shows itself in permanent changes. And notice the words that Paul heaps up in verse 11. He says, make you very careful. That makes diligent. The word is really diligent to haste. To remove the evils that you see. It made you very, very diligent to remove the evils you see. It also worked a clearing of yourself. You remove the evils in your life that you began to see. You didn't compromise. You didn't say, yeah, but. No. Truly godly sorrow, friend. We're going to cut it out. It will not stay there. He says, look what indignation it wrought in you. Indignation is anger. True repentance produces a decided hatred and anger against sin in yourself and others. It's not just being a little upset here. This word indignation is quite strong. Yea, look what fear it wrought in you. Fear lest you repeat it again. Lest you fall into it again. Lest some of it remains in your life. Which explains why some of God's people become so radical. You say they go far too far. They almost become legalistic about some issues. Don't say that right away. That godly sorrow creates a fear that they don't want anything of this to happen again. And so this fear may indeed look legalistic to us, but maybe we need more of that. Look, it worked in vehement desire in you. A strong desire to remove all the sin and a zeal and even a revenge, obviously upon yourself. You would inflict on yourself certain, almost like penalties perhaps, to not again fall into those sins. And he says, in all those things, you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter of repentance. Now, let's take this portrait. And let us ask ourselves, Lord, is that in any way picturing something of the life of my repentance? This is not shallow stuff. This just goes deep here. And there's too much superficial Christianity. We must agree on that. But where is the true godly repentance that acts into a change of life? Now, that's what the Holy Spirit works. And when he works that, it's marvelous. Look at a young man coming back from his journey out into the far. Look at Matthew or Levi, leaving everything behind, following the Lord. Look at Moses, when he comes to faith and repentance, and he leaves all the glamour of Egypt, and he goes in the way, follow the Lord. Yeah, those are examples of repentance. Now, let's look in the second place at next fruit of God's work, and that's faith. But we are going to sing first together Psalter 185. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6. And 4. Sorry, 1, 3, 4, and 6 of Psalter 185 in full assurance of thy grace and what follows.
what we sang together. Our beautiful biblical example of repentance. A man who is convicted. A man who feels needy. A man who sinks, as it were, away in his own despair. And perhaps he feels far from God. He is broken in his heart and he looked in vain for comfort. That's repentance. One example of it, at least, in the expression. But we look now at the second work of the Holy Spirit in the work of faith. But if this man stays where he is, as it were, that would not be good. What I'm trying to say is that no man is saved by repentance. No man is saved by conviction. Godly sorrow doesn't save you. Repentance doesn't save you. Humility of heart doesn't save you. You may call all that the preparatory works of the Holy Spirit to bring someone to salvation. But if it's short of what it needs to lead to, we must not give ourselves a rest. In normal life, you'd agree with me. Feeling sick, feeling this lump, feeling pain, makes me aware of the fact I need to go see the doctor. But feeling these things is not healing, is it? It's only preparatory to make me go to the doctor and to seek for him. And that's not what we so need, congregation. In this so essential step of the Holy Spirit's work, repentance is good. It's necessary. Without it, there is also no salvation. But it is not salvation. For repentance doesn't deal with your guilt. It doesn't deal with your sinfulness of heart. It doesn't close the breach between God and you. It doesn't make you acceptable in the sight of a holy God. As good as it is, and as necessary as it is, and as beautiful as we see people repenting, it is in that sense not saving. Now, why is it that many of you don't come to Christ? It's not because you're not invited. It's not because you've not been urged. It's not because preachers, teachers, elders don't bring you the message. Why is it then? Because you're plainly not interested. You are plainly not interested in the gospel. Why not? Because you don't feel sick. You are comfortably unconverted. You're blind and careless about something that is solemn and serious. It's because we don't believe the testimony of the law. It's because we don't believe that there is some big old cancer between you and God. Therefore, my friends, the gospel message to many that are also hearing it here tonight has never been interesting. And see why we need the Holy Spirit? We need to pray for those who are unsaved, that they may have their eyes open, they may have their conscience touched, they may be convicted with the ugly truth of their own hearts. You must pray for that. We must be having our eyes open for the fact that there is an enormous breach between God and my soul. I cannot give you that. I'll tell you that there is. And I tell you that the wrath of God is suspended as a sword, as it were, above your head. And it's only there, not any lower, because he has no desire in your death. But I tell you again, you are in the most dreadfully dangerous position if you're not in Christ tonight.
that if you fall dead tonight, you drop in hell. And you could fall dead tonight. It's serious. But you know, you don't really believe that. You could go home tonight, you could talk forever there, ever, ever, and do everything this week because you don't really believe the truth of what God is telling us in this book. That He has an issue, a huge issue with you. And so, friend, if you say, yeah, that's true, I can easily leave the Bible closed. I can easily hurry through my prayers as a custom. I can easily come to church and hop out as if I was just to the New World to beg some groceries. If that is true in your life. And you know why it is true, right? Because you don't believe Him. And you don't believe what this Bible tells about you, what you've heard all your life, that you're a lost man and a lost woman, that you're under the righteous curse of a holy God. Now we need to pray together that the Holy Spirit may bring that conviction. Now, if that conviction is brought in your life, then repentance begins to work. But that's not saving. We're not talking about saving repentances nowadays. We talk about saving faith. We need to come to faith, congregation, tonight. And that's the second work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I preached repentance toward God. And if there's repentance toward God, we will find out there is no reconciliation with that God. This man and that God, they don't come together. And therefore Paul says, I also preach faith toward the Lord Jesus, who stands in between God and me. That's the essential, the faith in the Lord Jesus. That saves. Now let's turn to Acts 10. Apostle Peter is preaching to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And he brings an beautiful message right there to these heathens. First time that the gospel is preached by Peter to the heathen world. Well, he may bring a very glorious message. Acts 10, verse 42 and 43. And he says that Jesus commanded us to preach unto the people. And He commanded to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead. But He also commanded that to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believes in Him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. This is a cardinal verse, friends. Notice where He stands here. He stands here not before Jewish people. He stands here for unchurched people. And He says, and God gave me the command to preach to them the forgiveness of sin. So tonight I may do that too. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is the message that God is willing to make a new beginning with you. Tonight. With you. And you are in God's sight a rebel. You are in God's sight, and we all are. We are traitors. We are disloyal. We are unthankful. We are selfish. We are gluttonous, wretched. We are criminals to the core. We are haters of God, enemies of Him. There is not a shred in us that is good. Everything is revolting. That's what we are in the sight of this God. And yet what is the gospel? The gospel is that this God is willing to make a new beginning with you. That's an unbelievable message. And again, I may bring it tonight to your ears. Here we are, disinterested, cursed, utterly lost. And God declares, from His sight, no hostility from my sight. See, well, that's hard to believe, right? Go back to Acts 3. Let's go back in your Bible to Acts 3 again. Verse 26. That's the verse you almost should underline in your Bible. Not almost, you should underline if you are in that practice. Anyway, here we write. Unto you, who? You, who? The murderers of Jesus. That's all right. That's what they said in verse 14. You denied him. You murdered Jesus. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, is sending him to bless you, to turn you away, every one of you, from your iniquities. My friend, though you have murdered Jesus, there is no hostility in the heart of God when he sent you the message tonight that he's willing to forgive you that sin if you only repent of it and return to him. That may sound unbelieving, but here you got it, black and white. You read that sermon again for yourself. Put yourself in that crowd. That's how you ought to read this chapter. Put yourself there. Yes, I have denied the Holy One. I have murdered him. I have chosen Christ, Barabbas as it were, above Christ. And unto you first, God having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you. Here he is standing at your ear gate to bless you, to turn you away from your destructive life, to offer you his absolute forgiveness for every sin that you have committed on the basis of his Son's sacrifice. That sounds unbelievable. And it is also unbelievable. And that's why I need the Holy Spirit. For which man or woman would dare to believe that? When you take to heart what we just read, you have killed the Prince of Life. And then that father of that son we just killed. The first thing he does when he has raised his son from the dead, he says to Peter, go tell them that I have no hostility in my heart. Go tell them that though they deserve to die for having taken my son, go tell them that I am willing to receive them back as a prodigal son. He's the father, right? You and I are the prodigals. Or the older brother. And so he stands in the scriptures before us, O congregation. Believe what he says. I have no pleasure in your death. God says, I swear an oath. My hand on the Bible. As I live, I have no pleasure in you. Put your name there for a moment. You. I have no pleasure in the death of you. None of us here need to walk out the door tonight and think, that offer of grace is not for me. If you do that, you crucify Jesus afresh. And even after you do that, he will still say, I have no pleasure in your death. But that you turn and live. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And who is thirsty here? We all are thirsty. There is not a single soul not thirsty. For happiness, for fulfillment, for love, for security. You can't find it in the world. You can't find it in your friends. You can't find it in yourself. God knows that. He says, don't spend your money for that which doesn't satisfy. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And what do you do with this gospel? Let's be honest. What will you do with this gospel tonight? You're going to ignore it. You're going to reject it. You say, oh, that was a nice sermon. And some of you will do that. Why? No sense for need. Sad. Because you have the greatest need. But you will ignore it. Because we're not really interested As Jesus says, when I sent John the Baptist playing the funeral song, you were like the kids that says, no, I don't feel like playing. When I sent my son preaching the gospel song, you're like kids that says, I don't feel like playing. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 11. And so will it be. Unless the Holy Spirit comes to our aid, we will not listen to the thunder of the law and we will not listen to the invitation of the gospel. That's why this Holy Spirit is so absolutely needed. But what do you do who are distressed in heart and who are troubled about your sin and maybe sit here with a cry in your soul, oh, what must I do? Well, you doubt. You think, how do I dare to think there's mercy for me? How do I dare to believe that? If you only knew what I have done, Pastor, if you only see what lives in my heart still, if you only know what I sometimes dare to think, even while I am in church or praying, if you knew what lives in my heart, how do I dare to believe that God would speak to me and says, I indeed am seeking to bring to you the mercy? I understand. I understand your distress. I've been there. I thought I needed to be better or holier or humbler or nicer or more spiritual before I could believe that He actually brings the gospel to me. I've been there, friends. But it's all Satan's attempts to keep you away from the freedom by which Christ pleads with you, come unto me, you heavy laden soul, and leave it with me. And I will bring you the rest. I will do all the rest for your life here and the life hereafter. And see, that's now where the Holy Spirit will bring the heart He has touched. Despite all the oppositions, He triumphs in leading sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. The struggle may be more or less, but it's always a struggle to come, as this father confessed when he comes with his son to Jesus. And as he's trying to come, you notice how the devil falls on him and the spirit tears him. And then he prays, oh Lord, help me. I believe, help thou my unbelief. You know, faith is eventually where God leads his people. And what is now faith? Let's close with that tonight. It is giving myself over into the hand of the Almighty Mediator. That's what faith is. It's saying to the Lord in the heart and in the mouth, Lord, I have heard in the Scripture that Thou art the only Mediator, that Thy merits and Thy blood and Thy righteousness is sufficient for the whole world. And so I come, because I've just read it tonight, Thou art a heavenly advocate at the Father's hand. And I come to Thee. And I rest my life, my past, my present on Thee as the only mediator to bring me back into communion with God. Thou art the only way to reconcile me and a holy God. Faith congregation. And I will use the words of Thomas Hooker, the book that I'm recommending on your outline again, Poor Christian Drawn to Christ. He says, faith is like saying yes to the heavenly husband Jesus who proposes to you in the gospel, will you marry me? That's how our Puritans put it. And what better husband could ever give you that proposal? He has all the power in heaven and earth. He has all the merits to indeed cover you and care for all your debts. He has all the righteousness you need. He has every aspect in His priestly, prophetical, and kingly office to minister to the needs of a poor and guilty sinner. And faith is agreeing to Him to be your husband. And what does He require? He requires nothing but your poverty. He requires nothing but your emptiness. He will have you with nothing, provided you'll have Him as the only prophet, priest, and king. That's all He asks for. Will you put your trust in me? He will receive those who have no power, who have no sufficiency, no worthiness, no fitness, nothing. That's the redeeming gospel of Christ. And tonight again, the door is open, wide open. I'm standing here as an ambassador to plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you do not have to at all be hesitant, my friend, though the sins of all of New Zealand lay on your conscience. There is more in His grace and forgiveness than there is in you of sin. And even if your faith does not come any further than looking, or even if you do not come any farther than a hesitant touching, or even if it's only an hungering after that righteousness and say in your heart, oh, that I be found in thy righteousness, Lord Jesus. I have none myself and I disown everything that I have as being insufficient. You know, even if you only have that small faith, then that saves already. That's already saving. Because the moment I may, by faith, touch Jesus, it's saving. Now, we're not talking about an intellectual 1 + 1 = 2. I'm a sinner. He's a Savior. I believe in Him. No. That's not how God teaches His people, congregation. He teaches them indeed sometimes through the struggles and through the life, as it were, as they begin to see it. But they come to this faith, and this faith is the fruit of the power of God in our lives. It is the greatest victory of the Holy Spirit in the lives of a sinner. Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, you know what happened to you believers in Ephesus when you came to faith? That was the same power that raised Jesus from the grave to make you come to faith. That's what happened to you. You may not have realized it at that moment when you confessed your hope in that gospel of your salvation that was brought to you. But now as you look back for a moment at that moment that you came to confess, maybe as a trembling sinner, yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He says that came out of your mouth. It's because there came a power from heaven into your soul to give you that faith. See, that's how Paul sheds light on this massive, beautiful work of faith. Now, obviously, having brought the sinner there, the Holy Spirit will maintain that work. And I'll look at that more closely with you next week. But I'm going to close with two questions. Maybe the first one is, I'm afraid to presume to receive such tiding as mine. I can understand that if you indeed this evening are struggling with believing that this message is for you because you see something of your own sin. But let me then assure you, out of this book is a man that stands before the Apostle Paul, who probably has a horrid history, this jailer. And he cries to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't say, well, go clean up your life first. And then come back. He says this. When he stands there before Paul, he says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. How could Paul say that to this man? This is a horrible man. It's a terrible history. Because the preacher had a terrible history too. He says in 1 Timothy, I am the chiefest of sinners. And this is a faithful saying. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. If I am the chief. Now if you're the chief tonight, then you can still be saved. And you don't have to be afraid to go on your knees this evening and to approach boldly unto Jesus Christ. Even if you're the biggest sinner ever seen, God justifies the ungodly, friends. You say, oh, but I am so afraid to receive such tidings because I am such a great sinner. You know what hinders you? I'll be honest with you. You know what hinders you when you talk like that? Is your pride. Not your humility. Think with me for a moment. If you would be able to reach the level of unworthiness that you think you need, or the level of humility that you need, or the level of godliness that you need, you are not coming to Christ as a sinner, but as half a saint. That's your pride. God doesn't want half saints. He wants sinners. He came to save sinners. If you go on the basis of being not quite so ungodly, I can tell you one thing. If you're coming on the basis of being not so ungodly, you will not find Jesus ready to receive you. Because the rich, he sends empty away. But the poor, he will receive at his bosom. I see my sins, but I'm not burdened with them, and I feel nothing moves me. I only feel I'm getting harder and deader the longer I sit under this preaching. Is that true? Are you feeling you're getting harder and colder? That burden you more and more. Well, maybe the word of grace is more fruitful in your life than you realize. If that's your case. The Holy Spirit's aim is to convince a sinner he can't save himself. Are you more convinced of that now than you were before? The Holy Spirit's aim is to show someone that he is a totally helpless and a hopeless person. Are you more convinced of that now than you were before? See, then maybe the Holy Spirit is doing more in your life than you realize. Because his aim is to break a man down before he builds him up. And that very hardness and very coldness and very deadness, isn't that going to teach you how dependent you are upon the Spirit of God for the least of the graces? To feel deadness, congregation, or hardness and hopeless, and I will add this to it, is progress unless you harbor a secret sin and are living a double life somehow. But to feel deadness and hardness and hopelessness where you're striving in your personal life to walk in the way that is narrow that leads to life, that's progress. That's only showing us more the need for that only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that's what the Holy Spirit loves to see in the heart of a sinner. That he needs Jesus more and more. So, let not your need hinder you to come. He came to save sinners. Calls you as you are. Come unto me. I'll close with the words of John Newton or Joseph Hart. Forget who it is. If you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Behold, Jesus ascended to plead the merits of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do an helpless sinner good. May God bless his word tonight. Amen. Let's pray. We thank thee, Lord God, for the marvelous work that thou dost to bring sinners to repentance, but also to bring them ultimately to this saving faith. And, O God, we can hear from the Scripture, but also from the experience of thy own church, that this is indeed a power that is beyond man ever to accomplish. It is as John Bunyan sets up beautifully, Lord, there's no greater miracle in the heavens than when a soul becomes willing and hungry for Thee. And we pray this evening that that work also will be accomplished in our lives and heart, and that Thou this evening would bless also this review of the essential aspects of repentance and saving faith. And Lord, those are the two cardinal truths that the Apostle summed up his teaching with, and so it is today. Teach us to repent daily. But also teach us, Lord, and enable us daily to look unto that faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and to rely alone on Him and His salvation. Oh, draw poor and doubting sinners unto Thyself tonight. And let, O Lord, the work of Thy Spirit be victorious. Go with us this week in all the labors that we may do, all the journeys that we will make. Be with our students here, Lord, our young people that are studying elsewhere as they leave again this week. Take up their study, although guide them and keep them wherever they may reside. We ask Thee then to hear us and to discharge us in Thy favor, to guide and keep us on the way home. In Jesus' name, amen.